The Bible says the Lord is a very present help in time of trouble. Help is on the way and help is here. Help has come. Get near to the Lord and you'll have all the help you need. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. When we come to 1 Chronicles 13, we have David who is has come to the throne. He has turned the kingdom of Saul to him. He's putting things in order as kings were wont to do. And one of the things that David wants to do as he comes to power in Israel is to put the ark back where it belongs, the Ark of the Covenant. Because the Ark of the Covenant had been taken in battle by the Philistines. We talked about that today in the story of Eli. It was taken then, and it sat there, apparently, for 20 years until Saul came, and then Saul reigned for 40 years, I believe the Bible says. And so, for a long time, decades, the Ark had not been where it belonged in Israel. It was in Israel, but it wasn't where it belonged in Israel. It wasn't in the tabernacle, which would cause a real problem because the sacrificial system sort of revolved around the ark being in the tabernacle. And without the ark there, you couldn't have the Day of Atonement, and you couldn't have, without the Day of Atonement, you couldn't have the completion of the sacrificial system. But if you read through the Old Testament, one of the wonderful things that you see on the whole is that Israel, actually, there was never a time where they were actually keeping the law as God gave it to them perfectly. They never did it. There was a point in time where one of the feasts, I can't remember exactly which one it was, but it was completely neglected for a period of time. It may have been the Feast of Booths. And then kings would, at different times, would read the law. The law would be brought back out, and they would read it, and they go, oh my goodness, we've been neglecting this. We need to do this. That happened with the Day of Atonement. That happened with the other feast. Here it is with the ark. David comes to power. He says, we got to put the ark back where it goes, which is a good thing. But because it's the Ark of the Covenant, and it is one of the, if not the most holy piece of furniture in the tabernacle, there are very specific instructions that need to be followed to put it back in place. And so what we're going to read today is an account of David trying to do that, trying to bring the ark back. And we're going to see that in this chapter today and in this message that one of those reminders, which it's good for us to have, that even though David was a man after God's own heart, he was not perfect. He was not perfect. He made mistakes. He did things wrong, and his mistakes had very real and lasting consequences for himself and for others. Before we get into it, though, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you this morning, and we're grateful to be gathered together in your name and at your command. And I just pray that this morning, that as your word is preached, that your spirit would speak through me. Father, I pray that you would hide me, get me out of the way, and that your word and your truth would shine through clearly. I pray that you would speak to each heart that is willing to hear. I pray that you would work on the hearts that are hardened, Lord, to break them open and help them to see that they need to receive the truth of your word to live lives that are honoring to you and in fellowship with you. I pray that that's no one here today, Lord, but if it is, I do ask that you would do that work in their lives. I pray, Father, that your people would be edified this morning and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we're going to read this story together, and then we'll look at the different things that are happening. The Bible says here, beginning in verse 1, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And in chapter 14, you have an interlude where David goes to battle with the Philistines. We won't read that. But after that takes place, in chapter 15, the story picks up again. And we're going to hit the highlights that continue the narrative. There are several listing of names, and we'll pass over those for sake of time. But in chapter 15, in verses 1 and 2, it says, And David made him houses in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God, and to minister unto him forever. Then in verse 11 it says, And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, and Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bare the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And then in verse 25, So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bare the ark and the singers, and Kenaniah, the master of the songs with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the cornet, and with trumpets, and with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. So that's the story of how David took leadership and wound up bringing the ark back to its place, so that Israel could inquire at it, as they say, but also so that they can continue using it in the appropriate ways in the sacrificial system as commanded by God. But you notice that things didn't go well there at the first. And it's, as we go through this, that what I want us to realize is that things can be done in an effort to do them right or to do the right thing. But if we're not careful how we go about doing the right thing, there is a possibility that there could be consequences to pay. And that the Lord does have a way that He wants us to do things. In other words, if you put it in one little snippet, the idea of today's message is do God's work God's way. We want to do God's work, but we want to do it the way that He asks. There's a saying that used to be well known. I don't know how well known it is anymore, but maybe some of you here have heard it before. For lack of a nail, the kingdom was lost. Has anyone ever heard that? For lack of a nail, the kingdom was lost. It has different variations. When it's said that way, the idea of it traces back to King Richard III, who died at the Battle of Bosley Field, I believe in 1545, maybe. But the idea was that the man who was shoeing his horse didn't put a nail in. He put all the nails in but one. And so that shoe became loose, and eventually it fell off in the middle of the battle, and the king was thrown from his horse, and because he was thrown from his horse, he was killed in battle. And because the king was killed in battle, the kingdom was lost. And so the saying is, for lack of a nail, the kingdom was lost. Whether that story is true or not, whether that's really what happened, the point of the saying still remains that the little things matter. The little things matter and can have major consequences when not done right. And that's what we see here today in this story, is that the little things were done wrong, and it wound up being the little things that caused great trouble for David and Israel. Because the oxen stumbled in our message, people were judged. And the oxen stumbling is a small thing in and of itself, but it had great consequence. In Numbers chapter 4, we see God's instruction for carrying the ark. Let's go there very quickly. Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 15 particularly. The Bible says, "And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it." And then jumping over to verse 15, it says, "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary," so they've got everything covered and ready to go, "and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die." So notice here, the sons of Kohath are to come and they're to carry these holy instruments of the tabernacle. But even they, if they touch the furniture itself, they'll die. Even the people who God said could carry it had to carry it a certain way. They had to carry it with the poles, the staves, as the King James says, which staves is just the plural of staff. So the staves that go through the rings that were on the corners of these pieces of furniture, they could touch the staves, but they weren't to touch the furniture itself, or they would die. It then says, "These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." So that's how the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, was to be carried, was with those staves. And those sons of Kohath were to come and they were to pick it up and bear it on their shoulders and walk to the destination to which they were carrying the Ark. That was God's prescribed way to do that particular work for His people. So, as I said, what we need to learn from this message today is, if we're going to do God's work, which we're doing as a church and as Christians, everything that we do, our entire lives are to be God's work, and we need to be sure that we're doing it God's way. We may not die, but as we talked about this morning in Sunday school, there is a sin unto death, and it would be a shame for the Lord to have to bring us to that point, or for us to come to that point that the Lord would have to judge us in that way. But just because you can say, "Well, I haven't sinned the sin unto death," doesn't mean everything's squared away in your life. We have to do all that we can and all that we do unto the Lord and in His way. So let's look at the reason now in our story why the oxen stumbled, the response to the oxen stumbling, and the remedy for the oxen stumbling. We're going to see the reason, the response, and the remedy to it. First of all, the reason that the oxen stumbled here, as David was trying to bring the ark home to himself, as he says. And the first thing that we'll notice in verses 1 through 6 is that God-led leadership was lacking. David was the anointed king. God had put Saul away. David was now on the throne and doing what he was supposed to be doing as far as occupying the position of king. And even in his desire to bring the ark back to where it belonged, that was all good and well. But he wasn't God-led in his leadership at this point. And we see that in verses 1 through 6, where it says, "David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, 'If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere and that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul.' And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt to the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim, and David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah," that is Kirjath-Jearim, "which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwells between the cherubims, whose name is called on it." God-led leadership was lacking. David consulted, and David said, and we see a lot of David in action here in verses 1 through 4. David consulted, it says in verse 1, but who did he consult? David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. David turned. He had this idea that he wanted to do something to bring the ark back. But it doesn't say David turned to God and spoke to God. It doesn't say that David inquired of God. It says that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader. Conspicuous in his lacking is God. He isn't there. David didn't say, "Lord, is now the time that you want the ark to come back? If so, how do you want it done? Who do you want to do it? How should I do it? What decision should I make? How should I lead the people?" He just immediately went to the human leadership and said, "Hey, what do you guys think? Let's do that." And so he consulted with the captains and every leader. But he did not consult God. Compare this to chapter 14, where he's going to war with the Philistines in verse 10. Where it says, "And David inquired of God, saying, Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to him, Go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand." See, David knew to consult with God. It isn't that David never consulted with God. It isn't that David has a lifestyle of just ignoring God's thoughts and opinions and direction on the matter. But it is that in this case, when David had something he wanted to do, where he normally perhaps did go to the Lord, instead he just went to people. And there's such a tremendous lesson in that alone for us, that when we would do something for the Lord, the first thing we need to do is fall before God and say, "What do you want? Do you want this to be done? I realize, Lord, it's a good idea, but is this what you want me to do?" Not everything that we think of that is good to do or that is godly is necessarily something that we ought to do. And if it is something that we ought to be the one doing, it doesn't mean that now is the time to do it. So we have to be cautious as we work for the Lord, and we have to look to Him. We want to use human counsel. David wasn't a fool for asking and consulting with the humans. It's a good thing. The Bible encourages us not to make war without counsel, not to build a tower without counsel, to have those people who are wise, who are godly, that we go to and say, "Hey, what do you think of this?" But ultimately, we need to do what we do because we've consulted with the Lord, and we know it's what He wants done. So he consulted with captains and leaders. He didn't consult with God. And then he said in verse 2, notice this, David said, and you'll notice as we go through these verses, David's very active. Boy, David's all over the place. He's saying, doing all this stuff. David said to all the congregation of Israel, "If it seem good unto you, if it seem good unto you." And then later on it says that it did seem good to the people. The thing was right in the eyes of all the people. This is very similar to the book of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Only now they're doing that which seemed right in their own eyes under the leadership of the king. Oh, he says after that, "And that it be of the Lord our God." But God doesn't ever speak. God's never actually consulted. He's mentioned. And boy, if we don't do that a lot, you're not a normal church. You're not normal Christians. Because in my experience, I find that it's very often that what happens is we talk a lot about the Lord. We throw His name in there. We talk a lot about, well, if God's in it, then okay, that's what we'll do. We take James, who said that we shouldn't say we're going to make these plans and do this and that, but if the Lord will, then we will. And we use those phrases, well, if the Lord wills, we will. But we never actually turn to the Lord and say, "By the way, Lord, do you will? Is this what you want? Am I doing what you want?" So we, like David, we also invoke the name of God as we have our conversations, because we know it's what we ought to do, and it's so habitual for us, and we recognize we're the people of God. But I think that often, like David, we don't actually turn to the Lord and ask, "Hey, but is this what you want?" And we just talk with each other, invoking the name of God, but never asking God's opinion or desire in the matter. So David consulted, and David said, and then in verses 5 and 6 we see that David gathered, and David went up. In verse 5 it says, "So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim." David gathered all Israel together. Again, David is the one acting. David consulted, David said, David gathered. All David's doing, all David's way. A good thing. A good thing he's wanting to do. But it's all David. From there we see that David and all Israel played in verse 8. It says, And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with singing, with harps, with psalteries, with timbrels, with cymbals, with trumpets. Now David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. If David is leading the choir, it sounds good. I guarantee it. David was a great songwriter. David was a great instrument player. David was a wonderful musician. And here he is leading all Israel. They're playing before God with all their might. The singing, the harps, the psalteries, all of it. I have no doubt it was beautiful. But David and Israel are playing. They're doing God's work, but they're playing. They have a lighthearted mentality about it. They're going about this all under the leadership of David. They're very excited because here David is now king, and David is leading them in a new direction. And David, unlike Saul, has the perspective of, hey, what about the Ark of the Covenant? Maybe we should put that back where it goes. But David's playing. There's a lighthearted attitude. And as the people of God, there has to always be a sobriety in doing God's work. We are called to be sober. All Christians are supposed to be sober-minded people. In Titus chapter 2, it's pointed out that that's sort of the teaching that gets passed down. One of the things is to be sober. Old men are to be sober. The older women are to be sober. To teach the young women to be sober. Young men are supposed to be sober. Everybody in the church is supposed to be sober. So where David and Israel are playing before God, again, it's before God. They're offering this to the Lord. But they're playing. They're just playing. They're just doing their own thing. This is a very exciting moment for them. They don't have the sobriety that was requisite to the situation that they were engaged in. And we must take a lesson from this and realize that as we go about to do God's work, we need to have sober minds, sober hearts. It isn't a game to be involved in the church. It isn't a game to be a Christian and be raising a family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It isn't a game what we're doing as Christians. The souls of the lost, and whether they are won or lost based on our obedience to Christ, that's not a game. But so often, as David and Israel were doing here, we have a very jovial, lighthearted attitude that is inappropriate to the situation. I'm not saying God wants us to be stern, sour-faced people who always have a furrowed brow. God wants us to enjoy life. I'll never forget when I was much younger, my dad sat me down one time. He said, "Doug, I don't understand why you can't just enjoy the Christian life." And that really had an impact on me, because I didn't realize I had really gotten sour and frustrated at everything, and I was not seeing the joy of the Lord. There ought to always be the joy of the Lord. But while we are filled with the joy of the Lord and enjoying the life that He's given us, especially those of us who have trusted in Christ and can go through life knowing that, hey, it doesn't matter what happens to me here. I can rejoice because my name is written in heaven. Even as we go through life that way, to recognize, but I'm still serious about what I'm doing. Because I'm living my life for God. I'm working for the Lord. And not be, as we see David and Israel in this beginning of the chapter, playing. So David consulted, David said, David gathered, David went up, and David and all Israel played. Godly leadership was present, but God-led leadership was lacking. And because God-led leadership was lacking, God's instructions were ignored. We see this in verses 7 through 9, that God's instructions were ignored. The first thing that you'll notice is that the method was wrong. Look at verse 7 in the first part. It says, "And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab." They carried the ark of God in a new cart. Now, where in the world? We read Numbers. You tell me, where did Numbers say to put the ark on a new cart? It wasn't there. Where in the world did these Israelites, who were supposed to be following the law of God, get the idea to put the ark on a new cart? Where did that come from? Well, it wasn't completely out of their own minds and imagination. Turn back to 1 Samuel in chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 says, "The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months." So this is right after the ark had been taken in battle. It's still with the Philistines. God was making it apparent to them, as they thought that they could set it in their temple of Dagon and have it as a trophy of war. that he was not going to put up with that. He was not going to have his ark in the temple of Dagon, the false god. And so they had problems with keeping their statues upright and in place and in one whole piece. The statue was falling, its head was breaking off, and so they finally said, okay, we've got to get this thing out of here. People were being struck with horribly painful plagues that we won't go into, and they finally realized we've got to get it out of this place. And so if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "Now therefore," this is the Philistines talking, "Now therefore make a new cart and take two milk cows, on which there has come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us." So, here's a new cart, make a new cart, put the ark on it, take these two milk cows that have never had a yoke, they've never pulled a cart before, and set them loose. And if they go back to Israel, then we know that the God of Israel is the one who did this evil to us. But if they just sort of roam around aimlessly, then we know that, oh, this was just an accident. This just happened by chance. But notice what they did. Make a new cart. Make a new cart. That was the Philistines' idea. And that's how the ark got back into Israel, in the house of Abinadab. So when it came to Abinadab's house, it was on a new cart, being pulled by two cows coming from the land of the Philistines on their own with no drivers. The Lord led those cows to the house of Abinadab, and there it stayed for however many years it was there. But when it comes time to move the cart now, Israel, instead of going back to the law and saying, "Lord, how do you want the ark moved?" Instead, they go to the Philistines, as it were, and say, "Well, let's just do what they did." And again, this is not just David and Israel. We could look at this and go, dummies, they should have known. It's so obvious. But we do the same thing. We borrow from the world instead of doing what God has said to do. We borrow from the world in how we raise our children. We borrow from the world in how we organize our church services. We borrow from the world in the way that we handle our money. We borrow from the world in the way that we handle problems in our lives. We turn so quickly to the world, but so easily, just as David and Israel do in this chapter, we ignore the fact that God has spoken, that God has given to us His revelation, His desire, His way of doing things, and we just step over that. Sometimes just in the hurry of the moment, it just doesn't come to mind, but whatever the case, what we wind up doing is borrowing from the world instead of doing God's work God's way. And the method, when we do that, is wrong, just as the method was wrong for David and Israel. But not only was the method wrong, but the drivers were wrong. You can say, okay, well, they got it on the cart, and somehow they got it on there, and it was all okay. But then Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart, verse 7 says in the second half there. The drivers were wrong. Uzzah and Ahio were sons of Abinadab. Now, some people would argue that Abinadab was a Levite, but the Bible never says that Abinadab was a Levite. And later on, David says in chapter 15 and verse 2, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. And then involves the Levites, so that it would seem to indicate that the Levites were not involved in moving the ark at this point. Uzzah and Ahio were children of Abinadab, and Abinadab had another son, Eleazar, who, when the ark came to his house, had been sanctified to keep the ark, as it were. But the Bible never says that they were Levites. You can argue with that, but Scripture doesn't say it. Uzzah and Ahio should have never driven the cart. The ark should have never been on a cart to begin with, and so the drivers were wrong. They had the wrong birth, they weren't qualified, and so they should have never climbed up there. And David, as the king, should have said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. What in the world is Uzzah doing driving the cart? What is Ahio doing next? Get down from there. Boys, are you out of your mind? Do you know what would happen if you touched that?" But he didn't do that. He didn't do that because David was making all of these decisions in conjunction with his own thoughts and in conjunction with human thoughts. But again, the God-led leadership was lacking. So the method was wrong, the drivers were wrong, and the action was then wrong. Because the whole setup to this point had been incorrect. Everything that had been done had not been done according to God's word and in alignment with God's wishes and will and consultation. the action that wound up taking place was wrong. In verse 9 it says, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark." Uzzah should have never touched the ark. Remember, even the Levites, the Kohathites, whenever they carried it, if they touched the ark, they would die. Uzzah's not the right person. The method being employed is not the right method. And now Uzzah does the wrong action. He puts forth his hand to hold the ark. And that's exactly what happens whenever we go down a path of ignoring God's way, of doing God's work, is people get put in places they should never be put in, and they wind up touching and doing things they should never be in a position to do. And there are consequences to it. There are real consequences to it. For Uzzah, the consequence was sudden, the consequence was violent, and very permanent. But again, Uzzah is a child of Abinadab. He is a son of Abinadab. And Abinadab is the one in whose house the ark has been for so long. And I don't know this. This is just using some inspired, I guess you could say, imagination here. But thinking about it, you know, if that ark had been in my parents' house when I was growing up, and I knew it was there, there's a level of comfort that I would have grown up with around the ark. There's the ark. It's in the bedroom. Everyone knows it's there. We know it's there. We don't mess with it or touch it. But, you know, when my friends come over for a sleepover, we peek in there. Guys, that's the Ark of the Covenant. There it is. Don't touch it. Get away. But a familiarity would grow, a comfort with it, because the ark isn't where it belongs. It's supposed to be in the house of God. It's supposed to be in the tabernacle, but instead it's in Abinadab's house. And Uzzah, though he wasn't one who really should have been around or touching it, he grew up around it. And a familiarity came about because of that. And I can't help but see that that happens for children who grow up in Christian homes and in church, as you grow up and you just become familiar with things. And that you perhaps have never learned that this isn't a joke. This isn't light. The Ark of the Covenant is not grandma's hope chest that got passed down. This is the Ark of the Covenant of God. This is something that if you touch it, God will strike you dead in an instant. But Uzzah had apparently become comfortable with the ark. And as we do God's work, we need to remind ourselves and we need to remind our children and each other, hey, this is serious. This is serious what we're doing. This isn't a light thing. There are real consequences involved. There is a real God alive who wants us to do things His way. And we need not become too comfortable with it, though we are privileged to participate in it and to be called the people of God and be privileged to be entrusted with the Great Commission and to do God's work. We have to be careful that we don't become too comfortable and do the wrong thing. The method being wrong, the drivers being wrong, and the action being wrong, the way was wrong. And because the way was wrong, it was unstable. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, "As Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the cart, for the oxen stumbled." And really, it all comes down to that. Everything that's been going on was going fine. It looked good on the outside. It looked like everything was okay. All the poor decisions that had been made, nobody noticed. They thought they were skating by. But it all came down to this one simple thing: for the oxen stumbled. It all came down to one ox, two ox, one foot perhaps, a rock, a divot in the road, maybe some grass, and the oxen was like, hey, I got to get that grass, and he lunged quickly and he stumbled. Whatever it was, whatever the thing was that ultimately caused the oxen to stumble, it was that small event of the oxen stumbling that caused everything else to happen. Everything can be going great. Everything may be going great in your family. Everything may be going great at your job. Everything may be going great in your church. And you don't even realize yet that you really have gotten away from the Lord and the way that He wants things done. But there will come a time when the oxen will stumble. And if you're not doing things the way the Lord wants them done, if we're not seeking His counsel, if we're not walking with Him, if the ark is not on the shoulders of the Levites, God is not obligated to keep that from falling apart. He's not obligated to. Often in His mercy and His grace, He will. As I pointed out, Israel never really kept the law. They never really followed the Lord's instructions entirely. And in His mercy to them, He withheld a lot of the judgments that he could have rightly imposed upon them. People look at the Old Testament and say, well, God of the Old Testament is just mean and angry. No, God of the Old Testament is extraordinarily merciful and gracious. There are so many ways in which he is violated that he could have rightly poured out his wrath, and he withheld. And he was long-suffering and forbearing. But in this case, God is not willing to forbear. God was not willing to allow this to happen. And we see that in Scripture. We see that in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, for instance. That when there's a transition time, when there's a time of new beginnings, God is very serious about making sure that things are squared away, that things start out on a level. Because if they get started out wrong, and people are lighthearted and just doing things in a way without any real concern to do it God's way, then it starts out just off, and it'll wind up miles off down the road. And so it's as if at the beginning, God says, we're going to get this really, really square. I knew a man, his name was Gene Basho. You guys remember Gene Basho, Brother Terry? Brother Gene Basho was a tremendous builder. The guy could build anything, and he was very, very particular. And he was building a room one time for my parents. He was framing it out, and I was, I don't know, probably mid-teens, and I thought, wow, this is cool. I'm going to learn from Gene Basho how to frame a building. And so he told me what to do, and I started going about it, and I was just being a knuckleheaded teenager and being loosey-goosey, and was about to pop the first nail in, and he came over and shouted at me, stop, stop, what are you doing? I mean, he was intense, and I'm like, whoa, Brother Gene's going to kill me. And he said, if you nail that the way it is, he said, I can tell just looking at it, that by the time this building is up, we're going to have the accumulation of errors, and this whole thing is going to be leaning like this. Because you've carelessly laid this out. You haven't been meticulous in making sure that it's square. You haven't been meticulous in your measurements. And so he made me completely redo everything. Because he's right. If I had started out just an eighth of an inch off on that wall, then as we went along, by the time it was all said and done at the top, it could have been leaning a foot over. And so he was right to come and seriously say, whoa, wait a second. If we do this, this building is not going to last. We got to put it together in the right way from the beginning. And that's what the Lord does. And that's what we see going on here. Is David is beginning his reign. Israel is getting a new start. And the Lord is very serious about making sure that things begin on the square. And not getting off. Not being done in an unstable and wrong way. And so that is the reason that the oxen stumbled. Because of the lack of God-led leadership and the lack of heeding God's instructions. And so that brings us then to the response to the oxen stumbling. The first person that we see respond, and this is the first time that we see any action or hear any words from the Lord, and he just comes in and takes action, is in verse 10. The oxen stumble in verse 9, and verse 10 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. The first thing we see from the Lord whenever he shows up is anger. God comes and his response to the oxen stumbling is anger against Uzzah. And it says that he smote him because he put his hand to the ark and there he died before God. God's anger was kindled and Uzzah was killed. And that was the divine response to what was going on, to the oxen stumbling. And what that divine response was God doing exactly what he said he would do. I years ago was talking with a good friend about this passage, and he was just saying, I just don't understand why God did what he did to Uzzah. It just seems so out of character for him and so wrong and so just confusing. But there's really nothing confusing about it. When you go back to Numbers and look at how God said to carry the ark and you realize what was going on here, it isn't confusing at all. In fact, it's the least confusing thing happening. Because where everybody else is just doing what David and his leaders came up with to do and going about things in all the wrong ways and all the wrong times and everything's very confusing. Why are we doing this? Wait, why are we doing that? Wait, what's going on over there? God comes in and God says, Uzzah, you're dead. That's not confusing at all. Because he said, if you touch it, you'll die. Even if you're the person who should carry it, if you touch it, you'll die. So God comes in and things are very clear. And often that's true with the Lord, is that he takes action and what he does is very clear. But in our confusion, we look at it and we go, wait, 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 wait. God wants that? God wants Uzzah to be dead? That can't be. He's the God of love, isn't he? Yes, he is. He's also a holy God. And that's the thing, is the work of God, and in the case of Israel, these pieces of furniture of the house of God had been separated unto God, and they were holy. And they were not to touch them, because in touching them, it was representative of touching the things, the holiness of God, and tainting it. I think it was Brother Bill who mentioned in Sunday school this morning the pictures that God presents and how those pictures are important to the Lord. And if you mar His picture, there are serious consequences, as there was with Moses, who struck the rock twice. And the same thing is happening here. The ark is a picture of God's holiness and separateness. The mercy seat is there. The cherubims that cover, this is where the blood of the atoning sacrifice is sprinkled once a year. This is a picture of Christ's sacrifice and God's throne and everything that is most holy. And for Uzzah to reach out and touch it, for whatever reason, whether thoughtless or intentional, whether there was time for him to go, oh, the oxen are stumbling, I better reach out and make sure the ark doesn't fall. Or if it was just out of sheer familiarity and reaction that he just reached back and touched it. Whatever the case, whatever his motivation, God acted in the way God said he would act. And that was loving of God, and that was holy of God. And we still serve today a loving and holy God, who, as I have said, he may not end our lives, but he will enact consequences if we do not do what he wants us to do as he wants us to do it. And so God responded in anger and killed Uzzah there in verse 10. Verses 11 and 14 there, or through 14, then show us David's response. It says, "And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah." David's initial response is displeasure. He is displeased because the Lord made a breach upon Uzzah. In other words, David saw what happened to Uzzah, and David got angry and offended. Well, why would God do that? Now Uzzah's dead. And that's a natural response, a very natural response. When the Lord acts in very clear and stern ways, we often respond with, well, what in the world? Why is that happening? That doesn't make me happy. Here I was going along, I was consulting, I was saying, I was gathering, I was going up, I was playing, I was having all a good time, I was doing things the way I wanted to do it, and it all seemed okay until God showed up. But really what happened was it was all going wrong. And then God showed up. And when the Lord shows up and puts things back as they should be and starts taking the action that He says He will take, we should not be displeased with the Lord. We should recognize what's going on. Oh, I've been off. I've been way off base. And now the Lord's putting things back in order. And it doesn't feel good and I don't like it, but I can't be angry and offended at God. I can't be displeased with the Lord for simply being the holy and righteous God that He is. Proverbs 19:3 says, "The foolishness of a man perverteth his way." And that's exactly what's going on with David here. It was David's foolishness that had twisted the way that things were going, that had made them perverted and not what the Lord wanted. But the second half of that verse says, "And his heart fretteth against the Lord." We do things in our foolishness to pervert our way, and then when it all goes wrong, we fret against the Lord. And that's exactly what David is doing here. David is displeased because the Lord made a breach upon Uzzah. But then David had a more correct response. In verse 12, it says, "And David was afraid of God that day." Which now he's approaching the beginning of wisdom. David became fearful. He became serious about God. This is a more spiritual response, to realize, whoa, wait a second. God's taking action here. God just killed a man. I could be next. I'm in fear. Well, what's going on? Psalm 111:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so what we see here now is a change in David's behavior. He changes all of a sudden. As soon as this fear comes into his heart and he realizes, as it were, we're not messing around here with just the accoutrements of family heirlooms, or this isn't the furniture that's going into my house, but this is the Ark of the Covenant that's going to the house of God, and it scares me now what's happening. I'm afraid because the Lord is taking action. God is here and He's doing what He said He would do if people did what He said they should not do. And so he's fearful. And that changed his action, so that in verses 13 and 14 we finally see the first good thing David has really done all along, which is he stopped. He stopped, it said, "So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite," who was in fact a Levite, the Bible tells us. And so David stops. He goes, whoa, pump the brakes. In fact, he said, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" Which betrays David's thinking that David was really doing all of this to bring the ark back to himself. He was starting his kingdom. He was getting things going. And David had fallen into the mindset of, "I'm setting up my kingdom. I'm doing my thing. I've got to get all these pieces in order. I'm bringing the ark home to me." But that was the wrong attitude. And that was the wrong thing to do. In James chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, the Bible says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." And that's what David is finally doing, is he's humbling himself before God and saying, "Wait a second, we need to stop what we're doing." The Bible says in verse 14, back in 1 Chronicles, "The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." So the response to the oxen stumbling was God's action of anger and doing what he said he would do and taking Uzzah's life. And David's response, first of displeasure, but then fear, and then finally ceasing to do the thing that he was doing that was causing all the problems. But then we see the remedy for the oxen stumbling in those verses that we read in chapter 15. And the first thing that happens is that David recognizes God's way. I'm going to use two words here that we typically use to mean the same thing, but they're actually different. Recognize and realize. So I'm going to define them for us. Recognize God's way. To recognize means to recover knowledge of something, to formally acknowledge it, to recognize it, to say, "There it is, that's what it is real." It's an acknowledgement of something and a recovery of knowledge. And what we see here in chapter 15 and verse 2 is David then said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites." Ah, he remembered. There's a way God said to do this. And he recognized it as being God's way. It says, "For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." So he says, "None but the Levites ought to carry it," because that's what God has chosen them to do. He suddenly had this recognition of, we're doing God's work, and there's a way that God has said to do it, and we need to observe that way. Now David is beginning to lead as not only the God-placed leader that he was, but the God-led leader that he should have been. But not only does he recognize God's way in calling it to mind and stating that this is the way God said to do it, but he also realized God's way. To realize is to bring into concrete existence or to accomplish something. So to realize something means to actually do it. See, a lot of times we can recognize God's way, similar to the fact that David mentioned to the leaders back there, if it seems good to the Lord that we should do this, but they didn't really consult the Lord. So also we can recognize God's way and say, yeah, this is the way the Lord wants to do it, but we never realize it. We never put it into action. We never act upon it. We know what we ought to do, but we, for some reason, stop at information. And really, that is a tremendous fault, especially among independent Baptists, in my opinion, having grown up around a lot of independent Baptists, is a lot of emphasis is put on what we know. Well, we know this, and we know that, and we know how to do it right. And then a lot of stuff is done wrong, with no real concern for making sure that God's way of doing things is done properly. And again, God has grace for our failures and our shortcomings, because the truth is, we often know the right thing, and even when we try to do it the right way, we mess up. But there's grace for that. But we should never impose or presume upon God's grace by realizing, hey, I know God's way, but I'm not going to do it. I know God's way, but it's okay to just know it. I don't need to actually act on it. We must act on God's way. And David shows us in a good example here that not only did he recognize God's way, but he led the people to realize God's way. First of all, unlike at the beginning, he uses the right people. Look at verse 11. He says, "David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said unto them, Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites." He gets the Levites involved finally. He says, guys, none but the Levites should do this. And then he goes to the leaders of the Levites and he says, y'all are the people. You're the ones who need to be about this. And so he starts moving towards doing things in the way that God wants them done. He called for the Levites. There are people who can and people who cannot rightly engage in the work of God. And the most obvious among those is believers. Believers are not to be a part of God's church. Believers are not to be doing the work of God because they are not the right people. They don't have the right birth. They haven't been born again. But too often people connive their way into churches and different places where the Lord's work and ministry is going on, having not been vetted, having not been proven to actually be of the people of God, the people that God has chosen to do His work. But even beyond that, there are certain qualifications among believers to do certain ministries for the Lord. There are qualifications for people who would be in the ministry, in the position of a bishop, as it's put in the King James, which is an overseer, a pastor, an elder in the church. There are qualifications of, are you a man or are you a woman? If you're a woman, you can't hold that position. That's not because God doesn't love women and looks down on them. It's because He's put certain qualifications. Just like for the Levites, they were the ones to carry the ark. That doesn't mean God hated the tribe of Judah. He had something else for Judah. He had something else for the other tribes. But He chose Levi to be the ones who administer about the sanctuary, about the holy things. And so it is today that we not only need to recognize God's way, but we need to realize it. We need to make sure that we are observing what He says to do. And I think that it would be better to err on the side of caution than on the side of liberality, because it is God's work. And so people who want to argue about, well, what does it mean that a man should be the husband of one wife? Well, hey, you know what? There's some latitude there. But let's err on the side of caution, if nothing else. Because, you know, the last thing that should happen is that we should go, well, let's just presume that God is going to be gracious and just go with what's easier. How about we don't presume? How about we don't put people in positions where God is going to have to judge, where God is going to have to bring down the hammer, as it were, where He's going to have to chasten and correct, and instead just go, let's do things by the book as much as we can. And we're going to fail even at that, trying to do that intentionally. And then we'll trust. We'll trust that God's going to give grace rather than presuming upon God's grace, because we don't want to find out that God, in fact, is going to judge instead. The right people had to be used, and those right people even had to be in the right condition. Look at verse 12. David said to them, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it." The right people, the Levites, had to be put in the right condition prior to doing the work of God. They had to be sanctified. They had to consecrate themselves. They had to prepare themselves to do this work. We must prepare ourselves to do the work of God by sanctifying ourselves. That is, by living out the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus on the inside and putting sin out of our lives. And if we have sin in our lives, we may be the right person. We may be otherwise qualified. But if we have not sanctified ourselves by separating from the world, it doesn't matter how qualified we think we are. We are unsanctified. And the Bible says to Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." It is God's desire that we would be sanctified, that we would be set apart. That's what sanctification means, is set apart, separated from that which is unholy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "If a man therefore purge from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." To be prepared unto every good work that the Lord would have a person to do, he must separate himself from ungodly teaching, from ungodly relationships, from ungodly behaviors, so that he will be prepared for every good work. Then the Lord can say, "Ah, here's a clean vessel I can use." But often we're sitting on the Lord's shelf in His house, as it were, as a believer, as a child of God, and we're eager to be used, but when the Lord reaches for us and looks, there's cobwebs, there's dirt, there's mud, there's stains from the last time He used us, there's all kinds of icky things that make Him go, "I can't use you." And He puts us back and He reaches for the person next to us. The Lord wants to use us, but we have to be in the right condition, just as the Levites had to be sanctified for the work that they were going to do. And then they had to do it the right way, verses 14 and 15. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. rather than the ark being on a cart, bumping along a road that was unstable, a way that was never right, now it's sitting on the shoulders of the Levites, carrying it by the staves, just like God told Moses to command Israel to do. They're doing it the right way, and the right way that they're doing it now is according to the word of the Lord. And that's really what it all boils down to is, if we were to ask, well, how do we recognize God's way, and how do we realize God's way, and how do we know how to begin right, and how do we know what God wants whenever we go to consult Him, it all boils down to that, the word of the Lord, the Bible. This is the book. This is the manual. Anything outside of it is just that, outside of it, which means it's not part of it. God's word is the final thing that we go to as God's people to know what would God have us to do. And finally, here the Levites and David and all Israel get it right because they go back to the word of God. And for us as Christians, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The idea, again, being totally prepared for everything that God wants to do. Similar to the verse that we read from 2 Timothy 2:21, being prepared unto every good work, being separated and sanctified. You separate, sanctify yourself from those things, and you're prepared to every good work. But then you get in the Word of God. And the Word of God prepares you for every good work. Because it teaches you. And it's the thing that's going to teach us how to be sanctified. It's the mirror we're going to look at, and God's going to go, hey, this is in your life and it needs to go. But it's also the instruction manual we're going to come to, and the Lord's going to say, this is how I want it done. And so the Word of God is really the final basis, the final platform, the authority, the help that we go to see how does the Lord want us to do His work anyway? What is His way? They recognized God's way. They realized God's way. And then they were able to rejoice in God's way. Look at verse 25 of chapter 15. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. With joy. There was joy involved in what they were doing. Not simply the lighthearted, self-motivated fun that was going on previously, but now they're doing things the way the Lord wants it done, according to the word of the Lord. And when they went to do it and to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, they were able to do it with joy. Often we think, but if I do it God's way, it's going to be a real bummer. My way sounds more fun. But really what happens is when we do what God wants in the way God tells us to do it, there is joy. And joy is far more fulfilling than fun. Fun is pleasurable for the moment, but joy lasts much longer. There's satisfaction in it. I know that this was done right, and there's a peace in it. It's not just a lighthearted, elated attitude of frivolity, but rather you're able to rejoice that, hey, we're doing what God wants in the way God wants it done. And it just feels good to be able to look to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your way. Thank you. Look at how this is working out now. And that's exactly what they were seeing, is they were seeing the work of God be brought about in the right way. Things were going well. People weren't dying. The Levites were carrying the ark, which, by the way, watching the Levites carry the ark versus just watching it bump along in the cart in itself, just looking at it and knowing this is what God intends, would have brought a measure of satisfaction. Look at the way God wants it done. It's much more stable. It's much better. And lastly, in rejoicing in God's way, they were also able to receive God's help in God's way. Verse 26 says, and it came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. God helped them. God didn't help them before. God didn't keep the oxen from stumbling. God said, this shouldn't be happening anyway. I'm not going to bless it. I'm not going to protect it. I'm going to let the consequences be what they're going to be. But when the Levites started carrying it, God helped them. God showed up. Who knows? Maybe one of those Levites was about to trip on a rock and God just kicked it out of the way. He said, it's going to go right. It's going to go well because you're doing it my way and I'm going to help. And He helped them. And that's what we find whenever we do things the way the Lord wants it done, is all of a sudden the burden is lifted. the stress is gone. And even though you look at the situation and you go, well, this is still really heavy and sober and serious and takes a lot of thought and care and prayer, but I really don't feel the weight of it. That's what happens when we do things the way the Lord wants it done. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The Lord performs the work that He calls us to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it." When we're serving the Lord as God's people, where He has begun a good work in us in salvation, and He's going to perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ, and we, understanding that He's the one doing that work and seeking to sanctify ourselves for continuing in His work, we find that He is faithful to do what He has asked us to do. Which is an amazing thing that perhaps on its face doesn't make sense. Wait, am I doing it or is He doing it? Yes. Yes, you're doing what He asked you to do, but He's doing it through you. There's a wonderful picture of this, a story that I heard one time. I can't remember the man's name, but there was a pianist after World War II, this Italian concert pianist who went around and he was going through Europe to put on a concert to basically introduce beauty and music back into Europe after World War II. And he had set up this concert in a certain place, and a woman came with her son, her young son, who was just 6 or 7 years old. And the piano is up there on the stage, and prior to the concert beginning, everybody's there in black tie and formal gowns and all of that. Very, very auspicious event. The piano's on the stage, and that little boy, who was learning to play the piano, thought, well, it's time for me to practice. There's a piano here. I'm here. This is why we have come to this place. And so as little boys do, he sneaks through the legs of people and climbs up on the stage without his mom knowing. And he sits down and he starts playing Chopsticks, picking it out as a 7-year-old would do. And people start to hear it and they look and they see this kid and they become outraged. Whose child is this? What's going on? Where's the mother? Where's the father? What's happening? But then the pianist heard it from behind the veil. And he came out and he whispered something in the boy's ear. And he reached around him, and he began to play. And what he told the boy was, keep playing. And he filled in all the missing notes, and he filled in and covered for all the mistakes the boy was making. And everybody went from being outraged to suddenly being spellbound, because the master was helping this boy's feeble attempts to play the piano. That's how it is with us and the Lord. We seek to do His work. It's imperfect because we're imperfect people. He faithfully comes and He says, keep playing, keep going. And He reaches around us and He starts filling in what's going on. And it isn't us anymore who's playing or doing the thing, it's Him. Just as anymore, it wasn't that boy really playing the piano. People weren't looking at him, they were looking at the master pianist who was doing something beautiful. When we receive God's help by doing things in God's way, the same thing happens. Something wonderful is produced. And it is us. We are at work. But really what's happening is the Lord is working through us. So just a few quick points of application for us and we'll close. The first thing that I want to point out is that leadership acting on their own will or the people's will are not following God's will. We see this in Saul. We see it here in David. And we are just as likely to stumble into it. Whether it's at home, Dad, you're the leader. You're the one who is supposed to, according to God, lead your home. If you start acting simply on your own will, or maybe the latest self-help book you read, or maybe the guy that you stand next to at work who told you, well, this is what I do, and you're just doing things based on your wisdom and understanding, you're going to put your family in a bad way. You're going to not be leading according to God's will, and you're likely to see the consequences of that. Or a pastor leading a church. I can't come up here and simply say, well, this is what I think is right, and this is what I talked to several people about, and it seems right to us that we ought to do this, but instead we have to go, what does God say? What does God want? And everything should be based on, well, here's a scripture that the Lord has brought to us that seems to indicate the direction He wants us to go, and our heart is to follow Him, and so that's what we're going to do. That has to be the way that God's leaders lead, whether it's in the church or in the home. If you're at work and you're in a position of management, You need to lead that way even in that place. Just because that place is a secular place of business doesn't mean that you as a Christian can say, well, I'm just going to do everything in a secular way because this isn't the church and this isn't my family, so I can just do everything in the way I want to do it. There was a man who decided to run his entire business based off the golden rule. In a time at the turn of the 20th century when people got paid next to nothing, he decided, I'm going to treat people the way I would want to be treated. And he paid his employees what at that time was an exorbitant amount. And he took care of them in ways that no one took care of their employees. He gave them benefits that no one got. He took care of them like they were family because he said, well, this is what I would want to do. And his business exploded. It just exploded. And then once he died, it stopped. Because the next guy who followed didn't have that Christian mindset. He wasn't a believer, and he started adopting worldly ways because he was a worldly man. But leadership acting on its own will and ignoring God's will is going to end up in detriment. And ultimately, Jesus is the one who set the final example of submission to God's will. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 38. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says to the people there, as he's talking to them, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Even Jesus Christ himself lived his life in submission to the will of God. And he did that for our example, in part. He did that so that we would be able to come to this verse and say, Jesus did that. Jesus lived his life in submission to the will of God, to the will of him that sent him. Jesus is alive in me. He will give me the ability to do the same. He is the final example that we have to look to. So should you ever find yourself faltering, remember that Jesus is the example. Look to him. He's the one whose example you can follow as he submitted himself to the will of the Father, which, by the way, his submission to the will of God, which ended in his death, resulted in your salvation if you've trusted in him. And so you should praise him for this statement that he made. Thank you, Lord, that you did not come down from heaven to do your will, but the will of him that sent you. Because in your own will, if you had just let the flesh take over, first of all, you wouldn't have been God. But second of all, you would have just been another man. And third of all, I wouldn't have been saved. But because you did everything that you were supposed to do in perfect obedience to God, I benefit from that. Who might benefit if you start serving the Lord the way he wants you to? Who in your life is missing out on a benefit? Because you're not obeying the will of God, but instead, you're leading and doing things based on your own thought and example. Secondly, when leadership acts without God's leading, people are put at risk. And that's what we saw with Uzzah. Boy, I bet if Uzzah could have come back, he would have said, hey, King David, I love you, man, and I'm glad you're here, but listen, I would prefer not to be struck dead. So, if you wouldn't mind, let's rewind it. And just before I climb up, you can do whatever you have to do, tackle me, pull me down, but just don't let me get up there. Don't do that. Let's follow the Lord instead so that I'm not put at risk of death. And that's what happens when leaders act without God's leading, is the people who are following them are put at risk and great damage is done. And so it's very important for those who are following us, mom, dad, spiritual leadership, everybody, bosses at work, lead the way God once led so that other people don't suffer the consequences of doing things wrong. Thirdly, as God's people, we must obey God and do His work His way, which is according to His Word, as we saw. The Bible is the authoritative document for the Lord's people. It is the final source of teaching, faith, and polity for the church. Come to 2 Peter with me, and we'll end here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16 through 19. Peter had walked with Christ during his earthly ministry. He had not only been one of his disciples, he had been one of the inner circle, the big three, Peter, James, and John. Peter had gone up to the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen Christ transfigured before him, going from his earthly look to a glorified, resplendent look. He had seen that happen, and Peter, of course, in that moment, the Bible says he didn't know what to say, so he spoke, which was so Peter. If you don't know what to say, don't talk. But Peter spoke, And some of us have that same problem. He spoke there and God basically told him, be quiet, Peter, and listen to Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. But Peter heard that voice from heaven. The voice of God, audible, booming, on the mount, in the presence of the glorified Christ there. Whoa! How often have you wished that God would just speak? Lord, here's my question. Would you just say it? Just out loud. I'm here. I'm ready. Well, Peter talks about that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration here. And he says this, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We didn't get told these cunningly devised fables, these stories, these myths, and just go along with them, but instead our own eyes saw His majesty. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. I heard God speak from heaven audibly. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. There's something more sure, more certain than an audible voice of God? According to the Bible, yes. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You see, a booming voice from God is subjective. You may hear it, but you go tell someone, and all they know is that you say you heard it. That's very subjective. And if you come and tell me, hey, I heard the audible voice of God, and He said, do this, and I am a responsible Christian, I'm going to go, oh, really, He did? It doesn't say that here. In fact, it says the opposite. I don't know what you heard, but you didn't hear the voice of God. See, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more certain thing that we can bank on because we have the Word of God that doesn't change. That it's right before us. And I can approach it and you can approach it. And it can be the mediator between us as it sits there. And we can go, what does the Bible say? Your opinion doesn't matter. My opinion doesn't matter. What God has said does matter. And He's left us His Word. And that's why the Bible is the authoritative document for the Lord's people. It's where we should go to solve our problems. It's what we look to for answers in our life, and it's where God tells us how to do His work His way. And I hope that the Bible, if it isn't already, will become in your life the thing you go to. Counselors are wonderful. Human counsel is great. Having an understanding of what God has said cannot be replaced. And any good counsel is always going to point you back to, well, the Bible says, or the Bible seems to indicate, because the truth is there is latitude in God's Word in different situations. There are ambiguities. There are things that the Lord has not explicitly stated. He didn't tell me in the Bible, thou shalt marry Amy at the age of 21. But He led me to that through principles found in His Word, through seeking a godly spouse, through obeying my parents, all which are found in His Word. He led me to that decision. And He wants to do the same thing for all of us. Let's pray.